in an unjust world. It's not hard to see that. We don't have to look very far to find corruption. And sometimes it seems like the more corrupt you are, the more successful you are. We don't have to look very far to see the inequitable exercise of justice, where some people are favored based on what they own or who they know or where they live or even what they look like. We don't have to look far to see how in some places wealthy people exploit poor people to build up their wealth on the backs of the destitute. And in other places, those who seek to be generous are taken advantage of by those who would milk the system to their benefit. And over again, it seems like there's nothing to check the constant injustice and corruption of our world. So how do we respond? How do we cope with living in a world where, despite the fact that God put in all of us a basic sense of right and wrong, the overall tenor of society violates that very sense of justice? There are some who would say, well, it's a dog-eat-dog world, so I'm going to be the biggest dog out there. If you have to lie, cheat, and steal to get ahead, I'm going to lie, cheat, and steal to get ahead. And while there may be a certain perverse logic to that, for those of us that are followers of Jesus Christ, that is absolutely not an option. God hates injustice. He calls us to live a righteous life, even if it costs us. There are others that would say, well, I'm going to do my best to not get caught up in the corruption and the injustice of our world, but it's really kind of a bummer, so I'm going to ignore it. I'm going to distract myself with my work and my hobbies and my entertainment. I'm going to put my blinders on and try and be exposed to as little of it as possible. But that's not really a valid option for a follower of Jesus either, is it? He calls us to care about the victims of injustice, to care about immigrants and orphans and widows and those who are oppressed. He calls us to be a voice for the voiceless. And so we can't simply ignore it. We can't simply look the other way when we see injustice in this world. The third option some of us might be drawn to is, well, then we better roll up our sleeves and fix it. We better get to work in making this world a better and more just place. And if we elect the right politicians and we enact the right policies and we all work really hard, we will wipe out injustice from the face of the earth. It's not going to do it, folks. We're never going to get there. We absolutely should act on behalf of justice where we can. We absolutely should be supporting the oppressed and speaking up for those who are victims of injustice. But if we think that we are going to somehow turn the tide of this world from an unjust world to a just world, we are setting ourselves up for severe disappointment. We can't fix it. Until Christ returns, we will always live in an unjust world. So, if we're not to take advantage of it, and we can't ignore it, and we can't fix it, how do we respond to an unjust world? I think that's the dilemma that Habakkuk was dealing with when he launched into this dialogue that makes up the book of Habakkuk. We are concluding that brief series on this small book right in the middle of the Minor Prophets. You can go ahead and turn there now if you haven't already to the book of Habakkuk. You'll find it on page 664 if you're using the Pew Bible in front of you. It's right between Nahum and Zephaniah, which may not help you much because those are also really small books too, so don't feel bad about just looking in the index and getting to Habakkuk that way. We've already covered the first two chapters. Pastor Paul has done that the past couple of weeks, and we saw that this entire book begins with a question that Habakkuk asks. Habakkuk, living in the time of the later part of the southern kingdom of God's people, the southern kingdom of Israel, known as the kingdom of Judah, things had gotten really bad. Injustice was running rampant. The political leaders were corrupt. The religious leaders were corrupt. The people were ignoring God's laws and moral instructions. The poor were oppressed. And Habakkuk was sick of it. And he wondered why God wasn't doing anything about it. And so he cries out to God in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2. And he says, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save." Habakkuk here isn't speaking so much about any personal violence done to him, but just the corruption and injustice that he saw all around him. And he wants God to answer for it. And God does answer. But Habakkuk doesn't like the answer much, because God's answer, beginning in chapter 1, verse 6, is, "Don't worry, Habakkuk, I've got it covered. I'm raising up the Chaldeans," that's another name for the Babylonians, "and I'm going to send the nation of Babylon to come and bring judgment on the wickedness of Judah, to punish Judah for all of its corruption and injustice." Habakkuk doesn't think that's a very good solution, though, because Babylon is worse than Judah. They're more corrupt. They're more unjust. They're more wicked. And so he cries out to God again and says, "How can you do that? How can you fight wickedness with more wickedness? How can you fight corruption with more corruption? That's not justice," he says. And then he says, and I love this, chapter 2, verse 1, he set his peace, and this is how he responds at the end of it, waiting for God's reply. He says, "I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he," that's God, "will speak to me," that's Habakkuk, "and how I may reply when I am reproved." He's like, God's going to shut me down. I know it. But I still want to hear what he has to say. I'm still probably going to talk back at the end of it. And then chapter 2, God does answer. And he answers Habakkuk by agreeing with him. He says, "You know what? You're right. Babylon is wicked. They are so wicked. I know how wicked they are, even more than you do." And as Pastor Paul laid out last week, it's structured around these five woes against the characteristics of Babylon. But each of those five woes, although they are absolutely present in the nation of Babylon, we see in patterns throughout the nations of history. They could have applied to the nation of Egypt. They could have applied to the nation of Assyria. They certainly applied to the Empire of Rome. And folks, if we're honest, they apply in large part to our nation and our society today. The nations, standing on their own strength, trusting in their own power and their own wealth, in defiance against God, are worthy of God's judgment. And God says, "Don't worry, I've got Babylon covered. They're going to get what's coming to them." That doesn't really help Habakkuk, though, standing there in the nation of Judah, standing in the midst of injustice, which is going to be punished but replaced by greater injustice. It's kind of a dark and depressing chapter, but there are two notes of hope. The first we find in verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4, where as God condemns the pride of Babylon, he also says in the next breath, "But the righteous," or we might translate that, "the righteous one, will live by his faith." Pastor Paul talked about how that verse is quoted numerous times in the New Testament to talk about the faith relationship that we can have with God by trusting in Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. Here, that application is less specific, it's broader. The picture that Habakkuk is dealing with is in living in the midst of injustice, living in the midst of God's judgment on evil. How am I, as someone who loves God and is trying to do things God's way, and the whole tide of everything around me is going the opposite way, how am I even supposed to live? And God says, "The righteous one will live by faith." By trusting in me, there is a path to be different, to be set apart from all this wickedness and corruption. And it comes by faith. So there's hope in the midst of all that ugliness. And there's also a future hope for not just the few who would live by faith, but for the whole world. Because in chapter 2, verse 14, God said, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Now, there's no timetable here. God doesn't lay out how he's going to achieve this. But the fact is, even though God uses the wicked to judge the wicked, and he's going to use a wicked nation to judge the nation of Babylon and a wicked nation to judge that. An end of that cycle is coming. The day will come when the wickedness and injustice and sin will end, and all of the earth will acknowledge God for who he is and glorify him. So there's a note of hope there. And yet, for Habakkuk, there's no real path forward. There's nothing for him to do except wait. And that's kind of how the chapter ends. Chapter 2, verse 20, it says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." I think what God's getting at here is, I've got this. I'm watching. I know what's going on. I will take care of justice. You don't need to bring your pleas and cries to me. You can just be quiet and wait and see what I'm going to do. But waiting is hard, isn't it? How many of you guys like to wait? Don't you love just the waiting room at the doctor's office? You love waiting in line? No, we hate waiting. Waiting is hard. And waiting in the midst of a world where everything is going wrong and everything is falling apart is that much harder. So this brings us back to our question. Habakkuk is asked to wait in the midst of injustice, in the midst of evil, in the midst of suffering. How is he going to respond? Well, that's what chapter 3 is. Habakkuk's response is to worship. It is a prayer. It is a song. It is a psalm. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. It says, "A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to the Shigionoth." Now, there's a lot of different theories about what the Shigionoth is, but everybody agrees it's some kind of musical term. It's instructions for how what's about to be written should be sung. It's a worship song. And that verse may sound a lot like those little italicized superscripts that we see in the book of Psalms, a lot of which we talked about this summer and the summer before that. And that's what it is. It's an instruction to the leader of the song, saying what the song is. It's a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet and how it's supposed to be presented musically. And then we launch into this beautiful psalm. The psalm comes... The body of the psalm consists of three stanzas. There's a little introduction in verse 2, and then there's a conclusion in the last three verses of the chapter. So we're going to look at that. But let's remember that we're looking at a psalm here. So this is very poetic language. It's very emotional language. And it's part of how Habakkuk is working through emotionally how he is to wait in the midst of injustice. And so he's dealing with the reality of his truth, but he's also appealing to poetic imagery to express his emotion as he works through this. And it's instructive to how we can work through the struggles that we have in waiting in the midst of injustice. Habakkuk begins his psalm in verse 2 this way. He says, "Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." Some Bible commentators think that the report that makes Habakkuk fear here that he's referring to is the report that the Babylonians are coming to judge Judah. And while he does refer to that later, I don't think that's what he's referring to here, because he calls it the report about you, the report about the Lord. And he's about to offer that report, I believe. The report of how God has worked against wicked nations in the past. Now, why would that cause Habakkuk to fear? Well, he began his complaint by complaining about how wicked Judah is. And he acknowledges, he recognizes that in the face of God's righteousness, any call for justice, any call for God to intervene with the injustice and the sin of the world should absolutely be tempered by fear. Because the nation of Judah was guilty. Habakkuk himself, in some measure, was guilty. And you and I, folks, when we call for God's justice, we need to recognize that our nation and our church and us personally are guilty. And none of us can stand against God's righteous anger against sin. And yet, Habakkuk does not say, "Forestall your justice, hold off your righteous anger." because he looks at how wicked the world is and he says, God, you got to do something. You can't just leave us here stuck in our sins. So he does say, revive your work in the midst of the years. He says, I need you to do again what you've done in the past. But in the very next breath, in wrath, remember mercy. God, we need your justice. We need you to confront sin with your righteous anger. You cannot leave sin unchecked, but don't get so heavy on the justice that you forget mercy. It must be tempered with mercy or none of us will stand. He's recognizing God's character as both a God of righteous judgment against sin that cares about justice and compassion and love that cares about mercy. And he says, we need all of that, God. We need your whole character to address the brokenness and injustice of the world. And then he launches into the meat of this psalm. It's a reflection on how God has dealt with his people in history. There seems to be a focus on the Exodus, on God bringing the people of Israel out of Egypt. But I think he's also mixing in a lot of other times where God has acted on behalf of his people. And we're not going to analyze all the references this morning. We don't have time to do that. But it's kind of a combination, an amalgamation of God acting on behalf of his people, summarizing the mighty deeds of deliverance that God has carried out on behalf of his people. And he begins this way in verse 3. He says, God comes from Taman and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Salah. That word Salah is probably instructions that a musical interlude would be played before the song would be picked up again. It's some sort of instruction to pause and reflect. And this psalm is structured in three stanzas that are structured this way, where there's sort of an introduction of the subject, then there's the Salah to reflect, and then the filling out of that subject. And then we move on to the next stanza. We have another introduction and another pause. So the introduction is God comes from Taman, which is a region south of Judah, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, which is a mountain found in that wilderness region south of Judah. This is the area that the people of Israel would have traveled through after leaving Egypt as they entered into the promised land. It's a picture of God moving on behalf of his people, with his people. You remember, he was in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, moving into the promised land on their behalf. And he moves with power and with glory. It's described this way in the rest of the stanza. His splendor covers the heavens and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hands. And there is the hiding of his power. Before him goes pestilence and plague comes after him. He stood and surveyed the earth and looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. The reference to pagan plague and pestilence, there are likely references to the 10 plagues that fell on the land of Egypt as God brought his people out with a mighty hand. The Cushans and the Midianites were nomadic peoples that would travel through that area that the nation of Israel passed through on the way to the promised land. The picture here is of the natural world, the mountains and the hills, being absolutely devastated by God's power and glory. And the nations being afraid, but you notice there's not a hint of submission or repentance. They continue to resist in the midst of their fear. The second stanza begins in verse 8 with a series of rhetorical questions. It says, did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was your anger against the rivers? Or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made bare. The rods of chastisement were sworn. Salah. Habakkuk is asking, why are you doing all these powerful and mighty works, God? Are you angry at the natural world? Of course, the implied answer is no. God doesn't have anything against the rivers. He didn't have anything against the river Nile that supported life in Egypt and that was turned to blood as one of the plagues. He didn't have anything against the Jordan River, which served as a barrier between his people and the promised land, in which he stopped up so that the people could cross over and take possession of it. He didn't have anything against the Red Sea, which he divided so that his people could cross through it and then brought down drowning Pharaoh's army. That image of the horse and the chariot there in relationship to the sea is reminiscent of the Song of Miriam in Exodus after Pharaoh's armies are drowned. God brings his power out not to correct the natural world. In fact, the natural world is perfectly submissive to him. Look at the rest of this next few verses here. It says, you cleaved the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of waters swept by. The deep, that's a reference to the ocean, uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. The natural world recognizes God's glory and power and submits to it perfectly. No, this is where his anger is. Verse 12, in indignation you marched through the earth. In anger you trampled the nations. It is those rebellious people that refuse to submit to God, that are enemies to his cause and his people, that God's anger is poured out on. And yet, that is not his ultimate purpose. Why does he bear his bow? Why does he wield his rod of chastisement? Not solely to punish the nations. Look at the first half of verse 13. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed, or we might translate that, your anointed one. The ultimate point of all of this is not simply to punish sin. It is to protect and preserve God's people from the wicked nations around them, and ultimately to protect and preserve God's anointed one, which could refer to the leader, Moses in the day of the Exodus, or David or any of his descendants after that, but ultimately refers to the messianic line, Messiah meaning anointed one. This is God's plan to bring salvation not only to the people of Israel, but to the whole world. All of this judgment and wrath against sin is surrounding his plan to offer mercy and grace. The purpose is not wrath for the sake of wrath. It is not judgment against sin for the sake of judgment against sin. It is judgment against sin in order that salvation might go forth through God's people and his anointed one. His character is on display. Yes, his righteous anger against sin, but also his mercy and grace made on offer through his anointed Messiah. The third stanza picks up in the second half of verse 13 here. It says, you struck the head of the house of the evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. So the house of the evil is a community. For Habakkuk, that would have been the nation of Babylon. For Moses, it would have been the nation of Egypt. Or you could think of any of the other communities of people that rebelled against God and his people throughout the years. The picture here is of the head, the leader or source of that group of people, being struck down with a fatal blow. What happens when that happens? After the Salah, we see, you pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. You trampled on the sea with your horses, on the surge of many waters. So, The image here is, okay, you've struck down the enemy. Now you're going to use the power of the enemy to defeat his followers. You struck down the leader, the followers, the forces, the armies are going to be defeated by his own power. They're going to come in thinking that they're going to wreak havoc on God's people, but then like a tidal wave coming in and washing them away is going to be their fate. And we can think of examples from Israel's history where something like this happened. If you think of Jael, who struck down Sisera, and then his armies were defeated. Or you think of David striking down Goliath, and then the Philistines fled and were routed. These were the types of actions that Habakkuk had in mind as he was looking back at how God would defeat the source of evil, or the leading power that allowed evil to go forward, and then following that, the defeat of the evil forces was inevitable. But we can read this verse now and we can see a more complete fulfillment. Because the house of evil, the community of evil, really includes all of the nations throughout history that have stood against God. It includes the world system. And what is the source or head of that house of evil? Satan himself, the serpent, the enemy. And he was struck down by Jesus Christ when Christ went to the cross and died and rose again. The book of Hebrews tells us the power of sin and death were broken and Satan was defeated. Satan has been struck down. It's done. Now, the forces that spawn from evil are still wreaking havoc in our world, but they will be routed because the head of the house of evil has been struck down with a fatal blow. This image of the followers of the evil one being overwhelmed ends the body of the psalm, and then we move into the conclusion in verse 16. And Habakkuk again goes from looking back on history to a very personal reflection on his own situation. This is what he says in verse 16. He says, I heard and my inward parts trembled at the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones and in my place I tremble because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Here, the thing that he hears that he's talking about is the report that the Babylonians are coming. And he's sad and distressed and overwhelmed by the thought of it because there's nothing he can do to stop it. He says, I must wait quietly for it to happen. What a terrible position. What a terrible feeling of helplessness and despair. And in anticipation of this invasion, he imagines a worst-case scenario where the ravages of war have wiped out every regular source of food that the people of Judah depended on. Verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls. He's imagining a worst-case scenario. He's imagining what it will be like when the Babylonians come in and there's nothing left. And the people of Israel absolutely destitute. He's afraid. He's terrified. He's helpless. He's overwhelmed by this nightmare scenario. And he says in verse 18, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Those are two verbs, exult and rejoice, that speak of celebration, of joy. That doesn't make any sense, does it? Here is the nightmare scenario, the worst possible thing that could happen. And he's already said he's trembling, he's afraid, he's despairing. And then in the next breath, he speaks of rejoicing, of celebrating. How is that possible? What is he exulting in? What is he celebrating, rejoicing in? Not his circumstances, that's for sure. Not the downfall of the Babylonians. Not that God's going to pluck him out and everybody else is going to suffer. No. I exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. He doesn't even rejoice in his salvation. He doesn't know what that looks like for him. He doesn't have a clear picture of it, but he knows that God is a God who saves, and he knows that he has a relationship with that God. And that is his source of joy. He's trusting in the power and the character of God that he's seen on display throughout the history of Israel. And because of that power and that character, he can rejoice. He can celebrate. Habakkuk is a picture of what it means for the righteous to live by faith. In the midst of injustice, in the midst of tragedy, trusting in who God is. Not what God's going to do, because I don't know what God's going to do. And he's probably not going to do it when I want him to or how I want him to. He found that back in chapter 1 when he said, please judge Judah. But in the power and character of God. And I love the image that he ends this psalm on. There's a few words at the end that are more musical directions, but really the end of the psalm and the end of the book are these words in verse 19. It says, the Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me walk on my high places. Hind's feet just means deer's feet. A hind is a deer. And this is an image of a deer up in the rocky parts of the mountains. And he has the feet that are stable. Now, deer do not like to be up in the Rocky Mountains. If they can be down in the green valleys, that's where they want to be, you know, with the nice flowing streams and the flat fields of grass. But sometimes there are predators down there, and the deer have to get away, and God has given them feet to go up to the heights. And sometimes the grass has all died because of drought, and they can go up into the mountains and live on the shrubs and the weeds that don't need much water. They don't taste as good, but they'll sustain you. Habakkuk does not say, God gives me wings like an eagle to fly away from my problems. I'd rather have the wings, personally. But he says he'll give me feet like a deer to endure my problems, to be sustained, not in a comfortable place, not in the place of preference, but to be sustained in the midst of trials. Now, I want to be clear here. There's nothing wrong with asking God to deliver us from negative circumstances. If that's the desire of your heart, you should absolutely pray for that. If you're in negative circumstances, ask God to change them. God delights in answering those prayers. But sometimes, I would say often, God grants us not the grace of deliverance, but the grace of endurance. And we need not despise the grace of endurance. Endurance is hard. When you have to keep going, it's hard. But there is a grace there, and there's a beauty there, and there's a power there to know the character of God that we might never experience if he simply delivers us and whisks us away. And Habakkuk is experiencing that grace and rejoicing in it. He sees the power and character of God in God's past actions, and it gives him the endurance to persist. And that is how we answer that question. What do we do in the midst of an unjust world? We can endure life's injustices by trusting in the power and character of God as revealed in his past actions. We don't know what God's going to do. We don't know how he's going to work. There's no promise of eagle's wings. But we know that he is good. We know that he hates sin and injustice, and he will deal with it. And we know that he will remember mercy. And that the way of salvation will always be preserved in the midst of his wrath. And when we look on his power, his sovereignty, we look on his character, we can endure and even rejoice in the midst of injustices. That's what Habakkuk did. And you know, we have an advantage on Habakkuk, by the way. We have an even better reason for hope. A clearer picture of God's power and character. Habakkuk looked back on God's interactions with the people of Israel. And he's got a glimpse of God's character and a glimpse of God's power. And he had some vague promise of a day when the whole world would glorify God. But he didn't know what that looked like or how that was going to come about. But we can look back on the perfect representation of God's power and character when we remember Jesus Christ. The first coming of Christ shows us who God is. It reveals his character and power more clearly than all of the Old Testament. We have that too, but we have that picture of God becoming a human being, of entering into our injustice, our unjust world, and experiencing what it is like to live in the midst of it with us. And we have a clearer picture of the future, the second coming of Christ, when he will come and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and he will wield an iron scepter, and all the earth will be subject to the justice of God. It's Advent. It's a season of hope and expectation. And we have hope. Not because we know what the short-term future holds, but because we know who God is, and we know that God is with us. When Jesus was born, he became Emmanuel, God with us. We're not waiting alone. We're not in this by ourselves. And even though he's gone to be at the right hand of the Father, he has left his Spirit to be with us, to be our advocate, to be our counselor, to be our encourager, and also, according to the book of Ephesians, to be our seal and promise of that future hope that he's coming back. as we reflect on the character and power of God revealed in the first coming of Christ, it is our hope and promise for the second coming of Christ that we wait for with earnest expectation. And no matter what's going on this December, no matter what tragedies we're dealing with, no matter how much the guilty seem to be getting away with it, no matter how much injustice we see in the world, we can have confidence because the power and character of God is revealed in his past actions, including the incarnation, the birth of Jesus Christ. And because of that power and character that we see, we can endure and even rejoice in any circumstances. Let's pray. God, we thank you that your character and your power are beyond question and that you have displayed them throughout history in your dealings with the people of Israel and perfectly in the coming of your Son, Jesus Christ. God, help us to be righteous people who live by faith, not in what we think you should do, but in who you are, in your power and your character. And God, we do pray for deliverance. We ask you to relieve us from the injustices and the pains and the difficulties of our lives. And yet, God, we repent of the times that we have despised the grace of endurance because we want the grace of deliverance. We know that you work through and you use the grace of endurance. And so as you offer the grace of endurance, we pray that we would seize that, that we would hold that, that we would celebrate that, even as Habakkuk did. Thank you that you have shown us who you are. Thank you for the promise of Jesus returning, of a day when your glory will cover the whole earth. And as we stand in the gap between those two comings, thank you that we can always rejoice, even when the world is falling apart, because we know who you are, because you've revealed it in your past actions. Let us cling to that hope and faith and find joy in it by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray.